prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, and I forgot to... So we're in... We are in Genesis chapter 26. So, remember, beginning of Genesis chapter 25, we heard about the death of Abraham. So remember, we talked about how Moses is kind of leading us on to the next step, so to speak, in the process, which is Isaac, who then, at that point, had already been provided a wife. So, right, everything's there, right, in order for the Lord to continue to provide that promised seed that he's been speaking of since the fall of man. And then we heard a little bit about the birth then, right, of those two sons. And we already heard, or we already at least saw hinted at who's going to, well, I guess the Lord did say, clearly who was going to receive the blessing. And we kind of saw that already starting to play out with Esau selling his birthright to Jacob when he had come in from hunting game. So we've passed from Abraham, who's received that blessing that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We've passed that on now to Isaac. In the section that we're going to go over today, the beginning of chapter 26, the Lord is going to repeat to Isaac the promise, for the most part, exactly, almost verbatim, what he's promised to Abraham. So again, that promise is now continuing, and we'll hear it later. The Lord will also pass it along to Jacob once Isaac is gone, once Isaac dies, that blessing will be passed to the younger of the sons, to Jacob, as opposed to Esau. So we're getting more specific. We're continuing to see this again, always keeping in mind that Moses, these aren't unimportant details that could be left out. Moses records these for a reason. They're kept for a reason so that we can hear them. And ultimately, it's reminding us of the Lord continuing to show his steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord has promised this, to send this seed back in Genesis 3:15. And Paul will even say frequently in his letters that God, obviously, because God knows all things, right? God knew he was going to do this beforehand, even before the fall, that he was going to send this promised seed. So we're seeing God remain faithful to his promise in showing steadfast love to Abraham and all his descendants, namely all those who have the faith of Abraham, right? Not those who are just physically descended from him. Because as we've already seen, with respect to Ishmael, for example, Ishmael doesn't receive the blessing, yet he's the offspring of Abraham. Same thing with Esau. Esau is technically the grandson of Abraham, yet he does not receive the blessing. So it's not those who are physically descended, that's what Moses is trying to get across to us here, it's those who share the faith of Abraham. So it can include any of the nations who repent and believe in that promised seed. And we did talk a little bit about how, though we're not told in Scripture, it is, you know, it is likely that people like Ishmael or even later on, potentially even Esau, repent. But just again that important point, because it's the inclusion of all the nations, right? The promise to Abraham is that in his seed, specifically through, namely that Christ, who's going to come from his seed, who's going to be blessed in his seed, as he's going to repeat here to Isaac.
Believers?
Well, all the nations, right? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Namely, there's not one that's excluded from that. It's necessarily in the creed because they changed it to Christian, but in the old form of the creed, some of you may remember that we didn't. Well, no, I guess that's no, you wouldn't remember that because that's Luther kind of changed that. But at the time of Luther, in the creed itself, it was I believe in one holy Catholic Church.
I grew up with
that. Oh, you guys did? Oh, okay. Luther switched it to Christian, and we've switched it back. Yeah, so Catholic is simply meaning throughout the world, throughout time, universal. And so it's, again, it's that kind of inclusion of all people, which again is important to keep in mind as we continue to go through this. I had a friend at undergrad who, whenever we would say the creed in chapel, he grew up on TLH, and so you know, everything was just that language within was formed in him. But whenever we said the creed, he said Catholic. But he also said Holy Ghost, the quick and the dead. it always threw me off when I was standing next to him.
The creed we said on Sunday, it was the Catholic. What's the word I'm trying to say?
Athanasian creed? Yeah.
I know it's hard.
It was all Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah, so
what's TLH?
TLH, the Lutheran hymnal, the red hymnals that we have. From 1941. Yeah.
But so I grew up saying those things too, but it was really explained to us. We understood what it meant. The fullness of it.
Yeah.
All right. So yeah, we've passed on now to. Well, again, we've already seen kind of a hint that the blessing's going to pass to Jacob. The Lord has said this specifically to Rebekah. Rebekah's likely passed this on to Isaac, her husband. And we've already kind of seen that starting to play out. Again, and Esau is selling his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. And now we're going to kind of, kind of like we did with Sodom and Gomorrah, where we are focusing on Abraham, largely from Genesis chapter 12 to about the beginning of 25, it's all pretty much about Abraham and the Lord's faithfulness and steadfast love to Abraham and his promise to him. But we did take a little break in there, remember, when we got to Sodom and Gomorrah, because we fixated on Lot, Abraham's nephew, and what was going on there. So we're going to kind of take another break, so to speak. We're going to focus still a little bit more on Isaac before we move on exclusively to Jacob, but we're going to focus a little bit more on where Isaac is at, and where Isaac is going to where Isaac's going to dwell, where he's going to be physically located. So that's largely what we're going to go over today in Genesis chapter 26. I'll begin there in Genesis chapter 26, reading from verse 1 up to verse 5. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Okay, so kind of as a preliminary, I suppose, it's important, I guess, for you guys to understand, but it's probably not something that you would necessarily come across. But there are scholars who say that this actually didn't happen, or that this was just kind of because we see a similar thing happening in Abraham's life. Although there are a couple differences which I'll point out with Abraham. Remember, there's two times that Abraham goes to sojourn in another, that he has to move from where he's at. Mm-hmm. The first time is in Genesis chapter 12, right after he's received the blessing. There's a famine, we're told, and he goes where? Does anybody remember? Where does Abraham go initially in Genesis chapter 12? No. Yeah, he goes to Egypt. Yeah. So he initially goes to Egypt in the famine. So that's what Moses is referring to here. Now there's a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. That's the former famine that he's referring to back in Genesis chapter 12, which caused Abraham to have to go down to Egypt. And kind of important to kind of understand geographically speaking, the promised land, we've talked about how it was, you know, it was lush, it was very fertile, a lot of stuff could grow there, and so, you know, you'd have an abundance of crops and things like that. That was really only if it's getting the rains that it's supposed to. And so, you know, with the ebb and flow of the weather, you know, sometimes we have dry summers, sometimes we have more wet summers. You can't control that. So you're kind of left to the ebb and flow of the weather. So if God doesn't cause rains to come in the land, well, you're not going to have a lot of crops, and there's likely to be famines and things like that. So, but Abraham goes to Egypt. Interesting is because we've talked about the Nile, right? And how the Nile was in fact worshipped by Egypt as one of its chief gods, because of how the Nile was more reliable than living in a land and relying on rains. Because each year it would overflow its banks, and then where it overflowed, once it descended once again, it left this really, really fertile soil where, I mean, it's just everything would just grow like crazy. It was just like clockwork. And so they worshipped the Nile. They had, because they thought it was a god, right? They sacrificed to it in order to, so that it kept doing those things that they wanted it to do. So that's likely one of the reasons that Abraham goes to Egypt specifically, is because Egypt would have been very fertile. You don't have the risks of not having the rains when you're dwelling in the promised land. So that's likely the reason that Abraham specifically goes to Egypt. But I think it's interesting that over and over again, Abraham does it first, but then after that, like in Genesis chapter 20, he's told not to go down to Egypt, right? And Isaac here is told not to go down to Egypt. And Jacob, we can get to that in a little bit. But so they're told not to go to Egypt. And part of me wonders if that's partly due to the Lord not wanting Abraham to, yes, tightly connected to the promise of the land, but also, I think there might be an aspect of not wanting him to fall back into idolatry. Because remember, Abraham, when he's called by the Lord, he is an idolater. Joshua makes that very clear in the last chapter of his book, that Abraham was worshiping idols. And the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gives up all those idols. And he travels to the land of which the Lord will show him. In which he's going to bless him and all his descendants and his offspring. But I can't help but think that there's potentially some of that going on there, because he doesn't want them to fall into that idolatry. Now, yes, you know, the Canaanites are, among whom they're dwelling, are also committing idolatry. They're also worshiping other gods. But it makes you wonder, you know, with the whole idea of the whole reason Abraham's going to sojourn in Egypt because of a famine, and that's going to be less of a risk in Egypt because of the Nile, there's probably going to be greater temptation than to, with the Egyptians, right, worship the Nile River itself because of that. And I often think, you know, when we look at things like, or we hear about, there is certainly a folly to idolatry and to worshiping, as St. Paul will say, the creature rather than the creator. So they're worshiping the thing that's given. But to some degree, I mean, you could see why, if they're not really thinking through those things too deeply, why they would believe and why they would worship things like the Nile, right? That's, I mean, again, if it's not doing what it's doing, then you're pretty much dead because you're not going to have food. There's going to be famine. You're going to starve to death. So, you can see why these people would have fallen into these practices. But I think there's some hint of that here, that the Lord also doesn't want that that temptation to Isaac and again, I said we'll talk about Jacob later, but specifically here to Isaac. So he's told to sojourn in the land of Gerar. So let me see. I don't think it's located on here. But it's, so Gerar is actually going to be up here. Abraham. Isaac is likely down here. And it's, I know it's hard to see, it's interesting. He probably goes to Gerar because Gerar is located right along the brook Bezor. So again, you know, you're in a famine. There's a brook of water there. It's a more reliable. You're going to have water, right? You don't have to necessarily rely so much on the rains that may or may not come. So that's likely one of the logical reasons why he's sojourning in Gerar. And remember, in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham goes where? This is where we're going to kind of see some of the relations between this event and two other events in Abraham's life.
Say the question again.
Where does Abraham sojourn in Genesis chapter? So in Genesis chapter 12, there's a famine. He goes to Egypt. In Genesis chapter 20, he goes somewhere else. Where does he go?
Negev.
Not Negev.
Oh.
Yeah, Gerar. So the same place where Isaac is going now. And he encounters, again, this is, I mean, there's kind of, people aren't sure. This could potentially be the same Abimelech. So remember, Abraham also encounters an Abimelech, king of Gerar. It's not necessarily has to be the same person, because we see that name repeated actually fairly often in the Old Testament. One of the sons of Abiathar, who's a later high priest during the time of David, he names his son Abimelech. Gideon, after he defeats the Midianites, I think it's so ironic. The people come to him, to Gideon, after he defeats the Midianites and saves them from their oppression. And the people come to him and they say, reign over us, be king over us. And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to reign over you. The Lord will reign over you. It's interesting because he later names his son Abimelech, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew, which means my father, the king. So I always wondered to myself, did he maybe change his mind afterwards and he just kind of started to see himself as this great king, but naming his son, so that every time he calls his son's name, right, Abimelech, he's reminded that my father is king. But so it's a pretty common name. So it's not necessarily it doesn't necessarily mean that this is the same person. And right, we have this with when you read history. I mean, how many King Henrys have there been? You know, the most famous one is King Henry VIII. I mean, they have the same name. It's just another number to differentiate them. And the same thing with, like, the popes, right? There's 16 Benedicts or something like that. That's not actually his name, right? When you become pope, you choose a name. Benedict the 16th's actual name is Joseph Ratzinger. So again, it's completely different. But we even have this. We can see this in world history. So just because we're seeing the same name here doesn't mean that it's the same person. Also doesn't mean that, as some scholars will say, that this is made up, because we're seeing same characters. And what we'll likely see next week, probably won't get to it this week, but what we'll likely see next week is Isaac is going to be doing some of the same things and making some of the same mistakes that his father did. Well, we could talk about it a little bit more next week. But that also doesn't necessarily mean that something's repeated, because often sons will commit the sins of their fathers. That's just You see that as well. So that's where Isaac is again right along here in Gerar. That's where he is going to be sojourning during this time. Any questions at this point? Okay. And I think it's even it's almost as if you see Moses Moses inspired by the Holy Spirit, right, knows that these accusations are going to come up later on because you have similar events. And so he mentions there in verse 1, right, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine. So it's this isn't a made up, this, you know, famines are common, again, famines are going to be common occurrences in lands that have to deal with the ebb and flow of rainfall, which the promised land does. The whole reason that the promised land is so lush and that it's spoken so highly of and it's flowing with things like milk and honey is because the Lord specifically says that the Lord watches over it day and night. That's why it's so lush. That's why it receives those blessings. It's like Eden, right? Where what's happening in Eden, the Lord is constantly causing a mist to come up from the ground to water it. Adam and Eve don't have to worry that, oh man, might not rain, and then that's not going to grow and we're not going to have food. Because the Lord is constantly watching over it day and night. So again, we should be hearing, you should be seeing in the promised land that this is a return to Edom. Eden. We've been talking about the Edomites too much. But it's a return to Eden, which ultimately, as we'll talk about, and we've talked about before, is just a type, it's a symbol, right, a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple, paradise with the Lord. So this is a different famine that we're hearing about in this instance today. And again, notice the Lord tells him in verse 2, he specifically tells him not to go down to Egypt. And I said we'd talk about Jacob later on with regard to this, because Jacob also is going to be sojourning in the promised land. So this is all the promised land right here. So Jacob and his sons will be sojourning in there as well. They're going to be dwelling in like Shechem and places like that. But when Joseph is going to be sold in slavery by his brothers, where do they take him down to?
Egypt.
Yeah, they take him to Egypt. And remember, they dip his coat of many colors, but that's not the greatest translation. But anyways, they dip his coat in the blood of goats or whatever, and they bring it to their father and tell him what?
That
Joseph's dead. So Jacob thinks that his beloved son is dead. Later on, when, ironically, right, the Lord's working behind the scenes and all this, it's so great. The Lord's working, he's got all this planned out, right? His brothers have this plot to destroy him, to get rid of him because their father loves him and he doesn't love them, or he loves him more than them. And so they're going to get rid of him. They're going to send him down to Egypt. And the Lord's using that evil that the brothers are doing in order to test Joseph for a little while, right? He's thrown in prison after being accused of adultery with Potiphar's wife. But then he becomes second in command in Egypt. And he becomes second in the land in Egypt because why? Does anybody remember what he tells Pharaoh? Yeah, and what do Pharaoh's dreams, what do they mean? There's going to be a famine. And so Joseph is chosen in order to make provision so that when that famine comes after the years of abundance, they have some set up so that they're not going to die. They can at least survive. And so then what happens when there's a famine in the land, kind of like what we hear today, where the reason why Isaac goes to Gerar, the reason why Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 went to Egypt initially, when there's a famine in the land, again, because again, they're common occurrences, what does Jacob say to the rest of his sons?
Go to Egypt.
Yeah, we heard they got food in Egypt.
Yeah.
Go down to Egypt. So he sent bring a gift, you know, bring it back. And they find out that Joseph is still alive. And Joseph says, "Come down. We have this land. We'll provide for you, Pharaoh and all his house. It's going to be at your leisure. We're going to give all these things to you. You'll be taken care of." And as Jacob is about to go down, he's hesitant. He's afraid because of this, because he's been told by his father Isaac that the Lord said, "Don't do what?
Don't go to Egypt."
So he's that word from the Lord is kind of causing him some hesitancy. But the Lord appears to Jacob as he's going down to Egypt and says, "Don't worry. Go down to Egypt. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you," and so on and so forth. But we've kind of heard this kind of the Lord for a time. He's going to say, "Right, don't go down to Egypt." But he's kind of we're kind of waiting until that fullness of time comes. Right, the Lord is again working behind the scenes. Remember, because he told this even to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He told him that his descendants would later on go to Egypt, that they would even be enslaved, and that the Lord would then bring them out and bring them to the land where Abraham was sojourning. So the Lord has told Abraham, and this has likely been passed on before that, but they're not to go down to Egypt until the Lord says it's time, until the Lord's time is fulfilled, when he's going to start to accomplish what he's promised to Abraham and Isaac. And one of the reasons that he says that this is going to take a long time, that they're going to become enslaved in Egypt, is why? What about? Does anybody remember what about the inhabitants of the promise, or that are dwelling in the promise on the land of Canaan at that time? What does the Lord say he's waiting on? He's being patient on. He says to Abraham that the iniquity, he says, of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Lord's being patient with the Amorites, giving them time, right, to repent, showing them patience in order that his patience might lead them to repentance, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2. But so he's kind of drawing these things out, right? It's kind of like St. Paul will write in Galatians, right, that Christ, you know, we've been hearing about, you know, how the promised seed ever since Genesis 3:15 is going to come. We've been seeing, tracking that through these lines. We're getting more specific. But that promised seed isn't going to come. This is probably around like 2000 BC. That promised seed isn't going to come until until like 2000 years later. So it's all in God's time, right? So St. Paul will say in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive his adoption as sons. So it's all on the Lord's time, right? And it's not as if the Lord's just kind of like, he's forgotten, or, you know, he's taken a nap or something like that. No, he's planning out all these things. Everything is in the palm of his hand. He's working all these things out. And ultimately, as we see in the case of Joseph, as we see in the case of his people, as we see, as St. Paul will say in our case, right, in Romans chapter 8, that God works everything together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So why, for instance, in our day, has the Lord not yet returned to judge the living and the dead? We might not know that specifically, but we do know generally that he's using this right for our good. That despite the evils that we see, despite the evils that we experience, the Lord is working all these things together for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose who love him, namely us, the body of Christ. We can see the Lord using, and at the end of the day, in charge, so to speak, and orchestrating human history in order to work out for his good purposes, specifically for his people's good purposes. Yeah?
I probably should know this, but when it says the Lord appeared to Isaac in that time frame, how did God the Lord appear? Was it in visions or in just...
Yeah, vision. I mean, it varies.
But there was always clarity.
Yeah. They would have known it was the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I one of the reasons I think we can probably safely say that they would have known it was the Lord is because whenever we see the Lord appearing, well, I guess suppose not every single instance, but many of the times we see the Lord appearing to people, what's their reaction?
Scared.
Yeah, because the Lord is the Holy One, right? And not he doesn't just possess holiness; he is holiness. Like all holiness comes from him. Apart from him, there is nothing that's holy. And so, when us who are not holy because of sin, because of death, because of captivity to Satan, come in that presence, it's like I've joked about how you hear people say like, oh, when I die, I'm gonna say like, God, why did you allow this or what? No, you're not. Because when you come into that presence, you don't understand. That's going to be all-consuming. There's a parody news source called The Onion that they did a funny little skit where it was a man and he was going to interview God. And so the man's sitting in his chair. He's got all his questions he's going to ask God, and God comes in. And the guy just like falls to his knees and he can't say anything. And he's just, because that's how it is, right? You'll know when you're in the presence, of the Lord.
Always translated appeared? Does it appear?
Yeah, it can be appeared. It can be came. The verb in Hebrew is kind of general. It's just
no one's looked at the face of God, even at this time.
Right, and that's why our fathers will say that whenever we do see the Lord appearing, like we saw in Genesis chapter 18, right, with him appearing to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. Our fathers said that has to be the pre-incarnate Christ. It's not the Father. Because St. Paul and St. John will say in the New Testament that no one has ever seen the Father. But that Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made the Father known. So we don't know the Father apart from Christ, but our fathers would say that whenever we have an appearance of the Lord to our fathers of old, it has to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Or what Paul and what John say isn't true, right? Because then somebody has seen the Father. But again, as we've talked about, right, the only way to the Father is how?
Is
through Jesus. So you can't go around the sun and get to the Father. There is no other way. I've talked about that with respect to the when we see in Revelation the throne of God and him who sits upon it, the Ancient of Days, and what's standing right before the throne. They have to get through it in order to get to the throne. Somebody said it. Yeah, the lamb who's been slain, which is Christ. So there's no way to that throne. Nothing's getting through to that throne apart from that lamb, apart from Christ. So, good question. It's always helpful to remember. It's really interesting because some of our really early fathers say things like the error of like the Jews, for instance. Was that when they read the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't discern rightly who was speaking. So they didn't discern because they don't know the Trinity, right? So they don't discern this is the Son. But it's an interesting thought. So this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah. Any other questions? So how is Isaac told to dwell in that land? Again, he's still in the land of promise. I think that's important to keep in mind, right? He's still in that land that Abraham has been told, and that he's now told he's going to be given. It's going to be given to him. And ironically, I love it. Abraham's been told that. Isaac's been told that. Jacob's going to be told that. Joseph's going to be told that. But none of them. None of them are actually going to possess the land. It's because it's pointing forward to something greater. The land stands, it symbolizes, it's a type or shadow of something, of the heavenly Jerusalem. But But so why? How is Isaac told to dwell in the land of Gerar, in the promised land?
Sojourn.
Yeah, to sojourn. So we've talked about this quite a bit before, right? To sojourn is kind of the same thing like to travel. So when you're sojourning, you're just passing through, right? You're not there to remain. You're a sojourner. So we hear this always spoken of. We are referred to as God's people, as sojourners, because our hope, right, is not to be in this life and the things of this life. Our hope is in the life to come. And so when we use the things of this world, when we have the things of this world, we use them differently than those who have their hope set in this world. Those who have their hope set in this world, their hope is in those things. And their hope, and those things which are going to perish, their hope then is going to perish as well. But our hope is in that eternal home, right? In that eternal paradise that's been provided for us. So we see this frequently throughout the scriptures, God's people being referred to, even when, again, Isaac is in the land of promise that the Lord said he's going to give to him and to his descendants, he's still referred to as a sojourner. And even when the Lord causes his people to come down to Egypt to become enslaved, when he leads them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the promised land, the land that he promised to give to them, people like David will write later on that we are just sojourners with you, namely with the Lord, guests like all our fathers. Or Moses will write in Leviticus that you're just sojourners in the land, so you can't sell the land in perpetuity to other people, because the land belongs to the Lord and you're sojourners with him in it. But so the people, even when they possess that land to their visible eyes, right, they're still referred to as sojourners, which I think is it speaks volumes to what our fathers are telling us, what we should be hearing and understanding then from these accounts in the Old Testament. And it's ultimately pointing to the fact that even Israel's hope in the Old Testament was not in this life. Their hope was in something greater. And the dangerous thing is that often what we see in Israel's history is that they set their hope in this life. They either become proud because they think we have the land, we're good, and so the Lord, kind of like a wake-up call, sends the Midianites or the Edomites or Babylon or Assyria or Syria or all these hosts of other nations to oppress them, to wake them up and remind them that, no, your hope is not in this life. And the Lord continues to send saviors, right, to deliver them from these enemies. But it's the people fall into grave danger when they have their hopes set in this life. And so the same then goes for us, right? We're going to fall into danger if we have our hopes set on the things of this life and the things in this life. Which is why, for example, I'm going to talk about it more in the sermon on Sunday, but I always find it fascinating that we don't talk about it, even though Scripture talks about it all over the place and warns against it. This is why Scripture frequently warns against the love of riches and the pursuit of riches, because it's a hope, it's a setting of one's hope in this life. And that's not where, as Christians, as God's people, our hope is to be set. If you have those things, that's not saying that if the Lord has given those things, then you, again, you use those things that the Lord has given as sojourners, namely with the understanding that these things are going to perish, that these things have been entrusted to me, that there have been gifts for God, and so I ought to, because the Lord has given graciously and abundantly to me, I ought to just as well be open to lavishly giving this upon those who have need of it as well, as much as I'm able. Again, the way in which we use these things also is important in revealing and practicing where our hope is.
The note in the Lutheran Study Bible says, in times of adversity, we should not doubt the Lord's care for us. He promises that nothing will separate us from his love.
Mm-hmm.
So he's also comforting us, you know, in times of adversity.
Right, and ultimately,
we know
right,
he's there. You know, it might be hard at the moment, but he's there to comfort us. And
Right. And at the end of the day, too, generally speaking, behind all this account, right, what do we see? The Lord is continuing, right, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. Not only is he continuing this promise to Isaac that was given to Abraham and to his descendants, which he's fulfilling, but he's also keeping him, he's also providing for him in a time of famine, right? It's fascinating to think about that, how often famines are talked about in the history of God's people, and how often the Lord provides for them, and think about that in terms of Israel's passing through the wilderness. Because remember, the wilderness is a place of death. There's no food, there's no water. And yet, if the Lord's with them, they don't have to worry, right? There's an abundance of food, there's an abundance of water. They're not going to go hungry, they're not going to go thirsty, they're not going to die. I often think that when Israel is in the land of Egypt, the Lord purposely sends famines like that to remind them of that fact, to call back to their minds how the Lord had provided for them in that place of death, and to some degree remind them, right, that, again, this life is not the end goal. This life is still a place of death. Kind of like with us, too, right? When we go through sufferings, when we go through trials and afflictions, it's so that we don't set our hope in the things of this life. Because, again, if you set your hope in the things of this life, it's not going to end well. Because that hope is going to perish. So it's interesting to see how, and whenever in the prophets too, I notice more and more, whenever the prophets talk about the redemption of God's people in the sending of the promised seed, it'll frequently refer to things like the desert's going to become pools of water. These places that are places of death, because the Lord is there, because the Lord has acted, because the Lord has redeemed, because the Lord is with his people, are not going to be how we normally perceive them. They're places of death, but as long as the Lord is there, they're not places of death. Why? Because the Lord is there. And that's the chief thing. And you think it's even more interesting to think then of how does Gabriel respond, or what does Gabriel call Jesus when he announces the birth of the Christ to Joseph in a dream? What's the name that he gives to him, which he takes from Isaiah?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in other words, in that child that Mary is going to bear is God with us. So how is the Lord with us? It's only in Christ. It's apart from him, God is not with us, right? God is not with anybody apart from Christ, in whom the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's in Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, that we have these blessings. Again, the importance of remaining in Christ, being united to him, being fed by him, growing up into his body as a church. But it's in Christ that we have these blessings, and only in Christ. Yeah.
So then is the challenge for us here, because God created the earth and put us here, we have to enjoy it. I mean, we have to respect and enjoy it. Everyone was still thrilled about sunsets and rainbows that we saw at camp, and he's created this for us to live here. And is that the challenge, to balance that?
Well, I think it ultimately just goes back to idolatry. And I think the example that I gave earlier of the Egyptians with the Nile, right, is a perfect example of this. And St. Paul, he summarizes really all of human history and all of idolatry in Romans chapter 1 when he says that they worship the creature rather than the creator. So the giving of those gifts, whether we have much or whether we have little, should lead us to what?
Thankfulness.
To whom?
God.
Yeah, it should lead us to God. When the Lord gives his people abundant things in the promised land, again, they have an overabundance. He makes them rich. David's rich. Solomon's rich. Why does he give them those things? Is it so they can forget him?
No.
No, it's so that they might be drawn ever closer to him.
Yes.
And realize him as the giver of all good gifts and give thanks to him ceaselessly as we will spend doing for eternity.
Yeah.
So the danger comes in is when those things become idols. When those things no longer draw us to give thanks and praise to God, but rather to just see them as really, in effect, gods in and of themselves, right? Just like the Egyptians with the Nile. They didn't recognize that the Nile was a good gift from God. They saw it as a god. And it's really interesting when you look at like the pantheon of Roman gods. This is exactly what the Romans did. They had gods for everything. There's a god for virtue. There's a god for everything under the sun. So they were worshiping these gifts as if they were the giver. And St. Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 1 is, doesn't make any sense. These are all gifts. You're worshiping the gift. That doesn't, you know, that doesn't, that just logically doesn't even make any sense.
As we age, most of us keep counting our blessings. As we age, we look back and we think about the things that we've, I mean, it's not been an easy trail for any of us, you know. We've all had our challenges as we age. And really do count our blessings.
And you remember I had said that one time. I think that's the good habit of forming. I talked about how my perspective just completely, the way I looked at it, became so, it was so much transformed. You know, we often, most of us probably pray before we eat, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when Emily and I got married, we started, Luther gives prayers not only before we eat, but also after we eat.
Right.
And as I was just kind of like, one day we're just going to do this. And there are many times when I didn't want to, but I still made myself do it. It's been amazing how my views on those simple things, have changed. And I've started to see them more as gifts from God, just because I'm disciplining myself to give thanks to God. Remember I had mentioned that one, Orthodox priest who said, when people come to him for confession, he asked them, are you giving thanks to God? Because he said, if you're not, then I can't help you. right? If they're not giving thanks to God, then that's a problem. Because it's kind of a sign that you might be worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You might be worshiping the gift as opposed to the one who's given the gift. And ultimately, what's the, you know, as you know, as we talked about, we can't come to the Father through Christ. What's the greatest gift that the Father has given to us? It's not the things of this life. It's Christ, yeah. Because Christ is his, that's how the Father ultimately shows his love for us, the depth of his love for us, is not giving us temporal things that are going to fade. Yes, that's a part of it. But ultimately, it's in giving his Son, who's his most treasured, only begotten, only beloved Son, and gives him to do what?
To die.
To die. So that he can forsake him on the cross for you. That's how God shows his unfathomable love for us, is ultimately in giving us the gift of his Son. Yes, other things too. And we start to see the other temporal gifts rightly when we first recognize that greatest gift of the Father's most treasured possession of his only begotten Son. But it's only after that. Because again, it's only in that Son that we know the Father, that we know the one true God. So it's interesting. You could just see how all these things, they start to come together, and it all, ultimately, at the end of the day, right, it all goes back to Christ. I think it's really interesting, and when St. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, is trying to encourage his hearers to support those in Jerusalem who are going through a famine, you know how he does so? He doesn't tell them, do this, because God says it. He says, remember Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that he might make you rich. So in other words, what does he do when he's encouraging them to give? He reminds them of what they've been given, and they've been given everything in Christ. So if you have everything in Christ, whether you have the things of this life in abundance or little, you don't lack anything. You don't. And I know that's hard. That can be hard for people to understand, but that's nevertheless true.
Mm-hmm.
When you have Christ, you don't lack one thing, despite what the world tells you. So we don't have to listen to the world to run after riches and things like that, because we have everything. It's all ours. We possess everything in Christ, St. Paul says. There's not one thing that you lack. So yeah, we see all that in as we receive that blessing, blessing in Christ. Notice too in verse 4 in chapter 26. Let me grab my Bible real quick. What are the ways in which the Lord says he's going to specifically bless Isaac and his descendants? Okay, he's going to multiply his offspring as what?
As the stars.
Yeah, remember that's exactly what he said to Abraham. What else?
Give
these lands, namely where you're dwelling, the promised land, which he also said to Abraham. And in? Yeah, and in your offspring, again, ultimately referring to that promised seed to Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations, right? Because for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that he gave that promised seed, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And why are all these things going to be given to Isaac? Interestingly enough, in verse 5.
Abraham
obeyed my voice, and I think this is interesting. Moses doesn't record us, you know, a lot of specific details, you know. So he says here about Abraham's life. He says here that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, and my laws. I think ultimately he's referring to one occasion, which would have been where. When was the occasion which the Lord oathed to Abraham what he had already promised to him because, quote, Abraham listened to his voice? It's at the sacrifice of Isaac. And I think that's important, that's telling, because ultimately, right, that's the listening to the voice, is he's willing to give up his only begotten Son. And so notice, from Abraham, from his descendants, is going to come physical Israel, right? Physical Israel is frequently going to be told by the Lord, listen to my voice, listen to my voice, listen to my voice. They're frequently going to not do what? Listen to his voice. And so they're going to be punished for it. But then there comes another Israel, specifically one who is Christ. Which is why in the Gospels we'll hear, you know, Jesus goes down to Egypt for a while because Herod's reigning and he wants to kill him. And then Jesus comes out and the Lord says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He's going through another exodus because the first Israel failed. The first Israel failed to listen to the Lord's voice. But this Israel does not. In fact, he listens to his father's voice even to the point of death. Which is why I think here, Moses is calling to our minds one specific event, and that specific event is the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son. So the son who perfectly obeys his father's will, who perfectly listens to his father's voice at all times, in fact, he says things like in his earthly ministry, like, my food is to do the will of my father who is in heaven, or whatever the father says to me, I tell that to you. I don't say anything apart from my father. Everything the father says to me, I say it. Everything the Father tells me to do, I do it. He's perfectly obedient son, which none of us are, so that in him, our eyes might be opened, our ears might be unstopped. We might hear and we might now be able to listen to the Lord's voice. But it's only, again, as we've been pointing forward to, it's only in Christ, in that son who perfectly obeys and listens to the Father's voice. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
The blessing goes to all nations, and I know in school we used to say, well, what about the New Guinea people? Will that not come before his message goes to even the darkest tribe in New Guinea that is away from the world? Is that why? I mean, that seems then missionaries are so, so important.
Yeah, it's a, we kind of talked about that a little bit last week, but it's a... It's certainly right. Scripture tells us right that the gospel is going to go throughout all the world, and then Christ will return. But it's interesting. Like the apostles will talk about how in their day that's already happened. They speak of it in terms of because the world that they were speaking of, they didn't really know anything outside the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was so massive and covered so vast an amount of land that the disciples or the apostles after Christ's ascension are sent out to reign. I mean, Thomas goes to India all that way and preaches the gospel to them. There's even a church that still says that their founder is Thomas the apostle. But
then that should be our mission, as even our church and our community and everything, to reach out and be welcoming and for our missionaries. I mean, all of a sudden it just hit me that our missionaries, and I know Africa is a real fertile ground, and I think South America and everything, mm-hmm. because if God is going to bless, he works through people.
Mm.
And so we should be... I saw in the Lutheran Witness that every church did, what was it, Alive in Christ or something like that. St. Matthew didn't give to that. I'm not punishing us, no, I'm not saying anything.
But it's a question.
Hit me. It just hit me that every part of this world needs to hear the gospel of and seems like have the blessing.
Seems like it comes and goes, though. People have it, and then they lose it. That's like Europe. Europe used to be all about church, and now it's not.
And it's interesting.
We're going the same way.
Right. You do see people sending missionaries to us.
Yeah, we're missionaries.
Yeah. So I think, sadly, we might be turning into the mission field.
Yeah, that's what I am saying. Germany has a mission field now.
All of a sudden, that really... Because I know in the college, what about those people in New Guinea? Now, are they going to be saved? They haven't heard about Jesus. I'm sure there are missionaries there.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking of the Weisenhower son that, but all of a sudden I thought, that is the mission of the church, to go make disciples and be open and welcoming and helping support our missionaries.
Well, and there's also, yeah, there's I mean, there is a lot that goes into that, right? It's not only just, you know, supporting like financially missionaries. It's supporting them by prayer, but it's also, and I think this is something that we sadly forget, which is why I try to include it in our prayers once a week in Matins, is that the Lord would raise up faithful laborers for his harvest. Because it's the Lord alone who sends faith, and that's the key right there, right? Faithful laborers into his harvest. We're not just talking about anybody going out, you know, who has a desire and then doesn't know what they're doing. If somebody doesn't know what they're doing and they go into a foreign country and they don't know that culture, you're going to do more harm than you're going to do good.
Yes.
So we ask, and ultimately the Lord provides those, right? So ultimately, I think at the end of the day, the most important thing, or at least the place to start where all that's going to flow, is from the Lord, and the Lord tells us, right, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out faithful laborers into his harvest. So praying for things like our seminaries in this country and other countries, and
I know, all of a sudden it's just hitting me, and it sounds like the Christ will not come back again until all the nations have heard. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
Yeah, that's what Scripture tells us,
What Scripture just told me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like they hear it, though, and they forget. They
Well, yes, but I'm just saying there's people, tribes and things and that, so... Mm-hmm.
That young lady from Ukraine said that the only way that can be solved is prayer. So we should be praying for Ukraine.
I said to her that we're praying, and it was like, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
I just put my hands like this because she knew what prayer was.
Yeah, she said that's the first thing she said to me was.
That's
their only solution.
It wasn't
prayer.
Fake, believe me. It wasn't fake.
No, and it was not take a side. It's just pray.
Anyway, it just hit me about when you pray that, I'll pay more attention.
I think it is easy to forget, right? Because it just seems like so simple and it seems insignificant. And I think that's the temptation always to our sinful flesh, is to look at those things that seem small, that seem insignificant, and treat them as such. This is what was happening at the time of the Reformation, and what the Lutherans really fought against. The Roman Catholic Church was basically making it seem like, in order to do like spiritual holy works, you had to be part of a monastery. You had to take vows of poverty. You had to take vows of chastity. You certainly couldn't be married. You couldn't have children, because that's kind of the. I mean, but Luther points out how it's you're doing a better good work if you're changing your child's diaper than if somebody's praying on their knees 24/7 in some monastery or whatever. The point he's making is we often want to look at those things and think of them as unimportant, right? But those things are vastly important to do those small insignificant things. And they have great ramifications too, as I think we can see from our own culture. So, all right. Any other comments or questions? I think we'll break there. So we'll get more into the specifics. Specific event that's we're going to see some more relations between Isaac and Abraham and the way that they interact with this Abimelech. So, but we will discuss that next week. Did anybody have any comments or questions?
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Let's yes.
Announcement after you.
Oh, after. Okay. All right. Let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.